Hello, and welcome to this podcast from Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Good morning, everybody. Okay, sex. It's a word that makes many of us a bit uncomfortable, especially when used in mixed company. And in fact, I'm convinced that the programming team scheduled Mike Boone and that video just to make sure I would blush in front of all of you this morning. And it probably worked. Anyway, but when you think about it, sex has become such a driving force in our culture today that we're going to spend the next 5 weeks examining sex from a biblical perspective. And we use some words that were mentioned in the clip and some others as well. And so parents and grandparents, if you're in the habit of bringing a small child or small children into the auditorium with you, please be advised that the content of this series is rated R, okay? And I strongly suggest that you check out our children's and youth ministries across the atrium. We have high-quality programs over there, everything from nursery all the way through eighth grade. And just ask an usher or a greeter, and they'll be happy to take you to the age-appropriate program. Now, friends, I got to be honest with you. Teaching on the subject of sex is not easy for me, okay? And I want you to understand, I grew up in a Christian home in the 1960s, and sex was a word that we just didn't use in our home, okay? I was born and raised in church, but I don't ever recall hearing a sermon or a lesson on the kinds of topics that we're going to be covering during this series. Sex was a topic that was intensely personal and totally private. And whatever sex education there was in high school was eerily similar to what you saw on that video, and every bit as uncomfortable as what you saw. But you know, it's interesting. I lived through the 1960s, quite young, but as you could all tell, right? But anyway, historians and social commentators tell us that the 1960s was the decade of the sexual revolution in the United States. American culture began to shed the traditional views of sex and how it should be expressed. And it seemed like if you lived through that decade, almost overnight, there's this thing happened, a phenomenon that kind of burst on the scene called free love. And it came into vogue. And it was this idea that sex is the ultimate expression of love. That's how to express love was somehow connected with sex. And it can be shared with as many people as you like. That was the idea. I mean, there was a popular song that kind of captured the essence of that decade. And I bet most of you that are my age can fill in the words. All right? Here we go. If you can't be with the one you love... That's really sad. You know that? Wow. We're going to turn the lights up, and I'm going to do that again so I can see who it was. Okay. but you know, it's amazing how that idea was right there in that song that was very popular. You know, I remember watching the news one night. I was probably about 10 years old, probably 67, 68, somewhere in there. And there was this massive demonstration of women, and they were marching down the streets, I think of New York City, if I'm not mistaken. And here I am, a little kid, watching TV, and they're burning their bras, okay? Now, I assume, in retrospect, that it was symbolic of casting off restraint. At that age, I didn't get it, okay? And I never have understood how that would improve anything, but it was that whole idea that, you know what, the restraints are off. But you know, a sad thing happened in the 1970s and in the 1980s. The free love of the 1960s didn't produce more love. It didn't. In fact, in a lot of ways, it seemed to have the exact opposite effect. Divorces in America started to go up. More families began breaking down. More and more people began shacking up instead of getting married. And marriage rates began to drop because people were saying, what's the point in that? I can just live with them, and then if I don't like it or if it don't work out, I can get rid of them. And I don't have to pay a lawyer like Jeff Lyle to get me out of it, you know? Think about it. Here we are 40 or so years later. Did you know that in America today, the average number of sexual partners that an American has for males is 12? For females, it's 7. Those are national averages. If you live in New York, you stack that on the other end. National average for men in New York is 23. And for women, I think it's 13. Studies further indicate that Americans who have had only one sexual partner is about 1 in 5. 20%, 19%, right in there. Now, sadly, in the mid-1980s, we came face-to-face with the fact that free love, the free love of the 1960s, wasn't really free. It wasn't. In fact, it had a horrifying price tag. The HIV/AIDS pandemic hit and wiped out millions of people worldwide. And did you know that today, the number of new STD infections just in the United States is 20 million every year? Isn't that amazing? 20 million sexually transmitted disease infections happen every year. Over the years, the divorce rate has continued to rise, as has the number of children born out of wedlock. The divorce rate is currently hovering somewhere around 51% in the United States. And our country is struggling to deal with the societal issues related to broken homes and children raised with no father figure. Is it any surprise that sexual issues are at the heart of many of the divorces these days? In fact, adultery is listed as the cause of about 20% of divorces. Among married people in the United States, 30% of men and 15% of women report that they have been unfaithful to their spouse. Whew. I mean, I don't know about you, but does anybody else here think that just maybe when it comes to sex, our culture may be on the wrong track? I mean, when you think about it, we live in a sex-saturated society. We're bombarded with sexual images constantly, everything from television to advertising to the internet. It's coming at us from every direction, not to mention pornography. Did you realize that pornography is a $57 billion a year industry? Now, let me give you some perspective. It might help you kind of get a grip on this. If you added up all of the revenue from the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball and multiplied it by 2, they still didn't make as much money as the porn industry. Isn't that amazing? 25% of all search engine requests are for porn. That adds up, get this, to 68 million searches per day for porn. And here's something particularly troubling. Christian men and women, people who align themselves with Christianity, say they call themselves Christians, 50% of men and 20% of women say that they watch pornography regularly, that they can't stop. They're in some way, shape, or form, or at least to some degree, they consider themselves addicted. And for all you parents of a daughter, did you realize that American women who have experienced an attempted or completed rape is 1 in 6? Now, in addition to all that, the Supreme Court's recent decision legalizing same-sex marriage has ignited a firestorm about the definition of marriage and the role that sexuality plays in our lives. Some see this decision that the Supreme Court made as the culmination of a long battle for equality and civil rights. Now, needless to say, when this particular picture hit the internet, many veterans were outraged, and that caused a storm of its own. But many people all across the nation applaud that the White House was bathed in rainbow-colored lights when the decision was announced. It's viewed by many as the next logical step in the sexual revolution that began in the 1960s. The response that the decision has brought by those who call themselves Christians has been tragically confused. The response has run a broad gamut. Everything from the hate-filled rhetoric of churches like Westboro Baptist, everything from them, to the deafening silence of many churches who claim to be Bible-believing churches. No comment. Many Christians want to show their solidarity for the LGBTQ community, and so they plaster rainbow colors all over their Facebook pages. And then, of course, there are those churches that celebrated the decision because they were already ordaining practicing gay pastors anyway. They seem to take the position that God loves everybody, which obviously he does, but also that he accepts however we choose to live and however we choose to express ourselves sexually, regardless, as long as we do it in love. You know, I can't help but think that the local newspaper had it right when the headline said, "Gay marriage brings mixed reactions locally," and they interviewed pastors. And that's just from the people who call themselves Christians. And you think about it, is it any wonder that the world has stopped looking to the church for answers to its biggest questions? Is it any wonder that Christianity has become increasingly marginalized in our culture? Is it any wonder Christians and our worldview is seen as irrelevant by the world at large? You know, I have no doubt that God's heart is broken by the hateful actions carried out in his name by churches like Westboro Baptist. And there's also no doubt in my mind that God does, in fact, love everybody, regardless of what kind of sin they may be involved in. But I also have to wonder if God's heart isn't broken by the suggestion that anything goes as long as you say it's love. You know, just last week we got our very first phone call asking if we would perform a gay sex or same-sex marriage here at Good News Gathering. Now, the answer to that question will become obvious to you as we go through today's lesson. But I want to make one thing very clear. For Good News Gathering, when it comes to any issue, in any sexual issue like how do you define marriage or what is the proper context for sex, for us, this is not a political issue. It is an authority issue. You see, I don't care if you voted Democrat, Republican, Independent, or Communist last time around. I could care less. As I said last week, for us, truth in the areas of marriage and sexuality is not the product of a presidential pronouncement, an act of Congress, or a Supreme Court ruling. This is not political. For us, truth is found in God's Word. You know, our statement of faith says it this way: the Bible, we believe, is the inspired and infallible Word of God. It speaks with final authority concerning truth, morality, and the proper conduct of mankind. That's what we believe at this church. And for purposes of this lesson series, we take that position that the Bible is God's word, and we have an issue like this, that's where we go for answers. Now, I understand that some of you here this morning, maybe it's your first time, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're just kind of here checking things out, and you may be thinking, well, man, I don't know if I buy that, and that's okay. Okay, you don't have to. I just want you to understand where we're coming from, okay? And also, I want you to understand that if as we go through this, you have questions that you would like to ask, please, on your communication card, write that down or email me at jeff@goodnewsgathering.org and put your name on there so I can get back to you. And we'll have a dialogue about whatever your question is. Now, maybe you've been coming here for a while, and you're kind of familiar with the whole communication card thing, and you got a question, and you're thinking about, okay, I think I'm going to handle those things in. Just remember this, friends, we're Christians here, okay? And whether you agree or disagree, this is a family. We do not do anonymous, all right? And put your name, your contact info on there so I can get back to you. Because at this church, anonymous communication cards go right where they belong, in the trash. Because we deal face to face with each other. Because if this church is working right, we're like brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, also I want you to know another resource. We've done several lesson series over the years about why it's reasonable to believe that the Bible is God's word. Why that makes sense. And tomorrow in the afternoon, I mean, we hope to have this done by lunchtime, you will be able to access those by going to our website, and you can go up and you can access some of those old lesson series where we go into great detail about why God's word is reliable and historically accurate and something you can count on. And I would encourage you to do that. But for purposes of this lesson, we're taking it for granted that God's word is the Bible. Now, another thing you need to understand is that when it comes to the issues we'll be addressing, for us, this is not a legality issue, it's a moral issue. Okay, let me explain this really quick so you understand the difference right away. Friends, it's perfectly legal for me to hate you. Do you know that? As long as I don't take any overt action to harm you, I can hate you all day long and twice on Sunday. Okay? It's legal. Is it moral? No. You know, the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the Bible calls me to love you. In fact, the Bible's real clear. It's immoral for me to hate you, but there's no law against that. Okay? So here's what I want you to understand. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. Just because something is legal doesn't make it good or moral or true. Okay? Now, today's lesson is entitled Restoring God's Plan for Sex. And when sex happens in the way God intended, it's a very beautiful thing that He created for us to enjoy. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may hear some of this stuff and you may think, man, this is coming out of left field. And it is, in terms of how our culture views sex. And my hope is just this. If you're not a Christian, that you'll just at least sit back and consider it and imagine what your life might be like if you trusted God in this area of your life and tried to live it His way. Now, our focus verse is Isaiah 8:11. It's up on your screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. The Lord has said to me in the strongest terms, do not think like everyone else does. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to engage our minds and to think clearly and to listen to your word. Father, for those here that are believers, I just pray that what we deal with here would strengthen their faith and help them as they look at what's going around us in our society. And Father, for those that maybe you're not believers at this point, I pray that they would learn something that might intrigue them or get them to ask a question, or if nothing more, just get them to come back next Sunday and see what's going on with that crazy church. Father, we thank you for your word. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, I want to begin today, and they're going to bring the lights up. And for those of you that are first-timers, you got an outline that will help you follow along with today's lesson. It's got all the scriptures on it and fill in the blanks. But I want to begin with three biblical truths about sex, okay? And we're going to run through this really quick. The first biblical truth is this: God created sex. All right, did you know that? Sex is a gift from God. It's not something that human beings came up with. In fact, the Bible says it this way in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." So the first thing we have to understand is God is the creator, not us. He chooses to design us, and he designs us male or female. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, it's not my place to decide if I want to be male or female. That's been decided for me. Because God is the creator, not me. So if I want to be a male today and a female tomorrow, you know what? That's not God's design. I'm not the creator, God is. And he creates us as he sees fit. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. Now think about this, friends. God created sex, and he instructed the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Here you got two people on planet Earth, and he instructs them to fill it. What's he saying? Get busy. Go for it. I mean, think about it. Reproduction was a natural part of the creative process, but God's talking to these two people, and he says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Okay? And here's, you know, one of the things I think we could draw out of this is sex was not intended to be something dirty or something that was like, you know, inappropriate or something that would cause us pain or heartache. God created it and it was good. Okay? It was good. Now, the second biblical truth about God and sex is this: God cares about my sex life. He cares about your sex life. Why is that? Well, it's because he created us. We are his creatures, and he created sex. So, of course, he's interested and cares about our sex life. You matter to God. He loves you, and he wants what's best for you. That's why the Bible says, run from sexual sin. In other words, it says, avoid that at all costs. Why? I mean, it's like it's saying, you got to take this seriously. The way to think of it is this way. Biblically speaking, there is no casual sex. It's all important. It's important to God because he created you. And he created sex. And he has a particular way that ought to operate. He says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You know, the Bible's telling us, you know what? When you get messed up in this area, it has deep impacts that last. And he goes on to say, okay, here's why. Here's why this is so important. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? In other words, when you are a Christian, when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, begins to live inside of you, and your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. In other words, that high price refers to the price Jesus paid when he died on a cross for our sins, and he's saying, you're not your own. Okay, you didn't create yourself, and you didn't create sex. Okay, so it's not your call. What's best in that area of your life? It's your Creator's call. And he says, so you must honor God with your body. In other words, if you've ever thought, you know, God doesn't really care who I sleep with. Or God doesn't care how many partners I have. Wrong. He cares deeply about you. He created you and he loves you and he cares about your sex life because he cares about you. And that brings us to the third biblical truth about God and sex. And that is that God's plan for my sex life is countercultural. It's countercultural. When you think about it, Jesus was countercultural. I mean, his life and his teachings were in radical opposition to the religious and moral standards of his day. Okay? And in a sex-saturated society like ours, God's plan for our sex life is absolutely countercultural. Friends, if we live as he's called us to live, we will be out of step with American society. Accept that, Christians. If we live as he's called us to live, we will be misunderstood by the world in which we live. That's a given. And Genesis goes on to tell us this. It says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, this is fascinating because, you know, God, the Bible tells us, created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He created Adam out of the dust. But when it came to Eve, he didn't go to the dust. He went to Adam, and he took a rib right out of his side. Now, he could have easily formed Eve out of the dust of the ground. I mean, he already proved he could do that. But he didn't. He formed her from Adam himself. That deep bond that is supposed to be there in a couple that's married. And he says, the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know, I think we all know that deep down inside, every one of us has a longing to be loved. And you know what? God designed marriage for that. And you know, when Jesus came into a male-dominated society where women were easily discarded through divorce, one of the religious leaders asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And look at what Jesus does. Jesus goes right back to Genesis. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them, circle these three words, male and female. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said for this reason, a man, circle that word, those two words, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to, circle these two words, his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You know what? Jesus understood that that marital relationship is one of those environments in which we can experience love and joy and security and fulfillment and bonding. The kind of thing that doesn't come from multiple sexual relationships, but from the context created in Genesis and confirmed by Jesus. And so, friends, when we want to know what the biblical context for sex is, it's a marital relationship. The biblical context for sex is a marital relationship, an exclusive union of one man and one woman for life. You see, marriage is an emotional, physical, and spiritual union. That's the way it was intended. And that's the way it's supposed to work when it's working right. And it's a beautiful relationship that connects a couple on multiple levels and provides the optimal environment for both the husband and the wife to grow and flourish. And it's also psychologically and emotionally the optimal environment for raising children. And you know, God wants to protect us
from a lot of the hurt and the heartache and the regret that comes from having sex outside this context. Well, friends, the Bible goes on to say in the book of Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all. In other words, don't treat it as optional. Don't be the person that says, well, hey, I don't have to get married to have sex. I can get that anytime I want. Marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. In other words, be faithful to that spouse prior to getting married to them and after you're married to them. Be faithful. It goes on to say, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. You see, when you take sex outside the biblical context, there are consequences. There are physical consequences like HIV and STDs. There are emotional consequences because you create bonds when you have sex with another person. You unite yourself with them physically. And then for the rest of your life, you get to deal with the comparisons. And everyone you've had sex with becomes a part of who you are. And so, friends, here's what you have to understand. Sex outside the biblical context, outside that context of an exclusive union of one man and one woman for life, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, or bisexual, is sin. Okay? Now, I know some of you are probably saying, Jeff, why are you making such a big deal of this? I mean, what is this? Why is this such a big deal? I mean, really. I mean, people these days do it all the time, and I'm just, you know, and it doesn't mean anything. And that's exactly what God didn't want, because it means a whole lot to him. It's interesting, in the book of Ephesians, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. So he's talking about how a husband should love his wife. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And the Bible's telling us that love relationship and that kind of sacrificial love that Christ gave for his church mirrors the love that ought to be going on in a marriage. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Right back to Genesis again. Just like Jesus, the Apostle Paul goes right back to Genesis for the definition of marriage. And it says, intimate and unbreakable union. And then he says this, very fascinating. He says, this is a profound mystery. Circle those two words. It's a profound mystery. He said, there's something about this union between a husband and a wife. And then he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is supposed to be a sacred reflection of the union between Christ and the church. So each of you must love his wife as he loved himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want any funny jokes going around here, because I know this is going to sound odd when I first say it, but hang with me for a second. Friends, the purpose of marriage is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. Now, here's think with me for just a minute. One of the big problems in our society today is everybody thinks marriage is supposed to make them happy. And so the attitude is, the moment you don't make me happy, you're gone. If I'm not happy, you're out of here. That's why it's so much easier to shack up than get married. Because I don't want to have to pay Jeff Lyle to get it done, you know? But you know, there's something about becoming holy when you stick with somebody for better or worse. There's something about becoming holy when you stick with somebody for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's the kind of love Jesus had for the church and for you and I. And God wants to see that reflected in marriages. And you think about that. My older brother once told me, he said, Jeff, marriage is the best education money can't buy. And you know what? He was right. Because he said, if you want to learn about commitment or you want to learn about loyalty or forgiveness or unconditional love, there's the environment for it. And he's right. Because when you take the attitude that there is no getting out, so we're going to work it out, you learn a whole lot about holiness and about the kind of love that would take Jesus Christ to a cross for you and me. Now, friends, I know a lot of you are sitting here and you're thinking, geez, I kind of messed up in this area. And friends, let's just get this out of the way. We all have, okay? Whether we've actually done a physical act or whether we thought about it, there isn't anybody here that's exempt from sexual sin. So let's don't be putting anybody on a pedestal in here. But here's a verse that I think is just fabulous. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know?" Now it starts off bad, but it gets good at the end, all right? "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says. "Neither is the sexually immoral," now that includes heterosexual, extramarital conduct, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Whew, man, don't you hate that? But then he says one of the greatest phrases in all the Bible, "And that is what some of you were." Understand that he is writing to a church, just like Good News Gathering. And he says, you know what? Some of you guys were this, and some of you guys did this kind of sin and that kind of sin, and some of you were homosexual sinners and all this other stuff, and some of you were heterosexual sinners. And you know what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, all those funny words, those religious type words, just simply means, you know what? You were made right with God, regardless of all that stuff, because of what Jesus did for you. And friends, that last bullet point on that page says forgiveness is available to all who have been involved in sexual sin. That's you, and that's me. And as everybody else sitting in this room, it's available for you. And friends, I know some of you have a past that you wouldn't want anybody to know about, and it's available for you. Now, friends, what I want to do is I want to talk to you for just a moment. And we're going to run through that last page of your outline. And here's what I want to do, okay? I've been kind of keeping my eye on what's going on out there in our culture. And I've been seeing the news and TV shows about the Supreme Court ruling. And I've heard a lot of people who say they're Bible scholars talk about what the Bible says about this issue or that. The internet obviously is blowing up with posts. And the sad thing about it is there are unfortunately a lot of people who don't know their Bible well enough to distinguish truth from falsehood. And unfortunately, a lot of those people go to church every Sunday. And one of the things I've kind of noticed as I've been watching this back and forth over these issues is that our culture is telling us certain things. And then I look at the Bible and it's telling me something very different. I'll give you some examples. One of the things that our culture tells us is that your sexuality and my sexuality is the core of my identity. In American culture, that's very prevalent. But the truth is, my sexuality is not the be-all and end-all of my existence. You might want to write this in the margin. Sex is good, but sex is not God. And in American culture, sex has been put on a pedestal and worshipped. But the Bible tells us this, who I am in Christ is the core of my identity. It's much deeper than sex. It's spirituality. That's why the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's not about sex. It's about something much deeper. You know, another thing that our culture tells us, our culture tells us that if I'm a normal and healthy human being, I will have sex. As if sex is something that I must do in order to be fully human. And friends, we're not animals. You know, the Bible says this. It says, if I am a follower of Christ, I will enjoy sex in the context of a biblical marriage or not at all. Now, I know some of you are thinking, whoa, wait a minute. But you know what? Jesus never got married. The Bible indicates he was fully human and fully God. He wasn't defined by sex. The Apostle Paul never got married because he wanted to dedicate his life to furthering the good news of Jesus Christ. One of my best friends from college is a Catholic priest. He never married because he's dedicated his life to God's work. I've known missionaries that never married. But you know, the Bible says that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. And friends, when people dedicate themselves to the Lord's work and choose to stay single, he brings them a joy and a contentment and a fulfillment that they might not have had otherwise. You see, it's not just about sex. You know, another thing that the Bible or that the culture tells us is that homosexuality is genetic, not a choice. I mean, I've seen this a lot out there. You know, hey, God made me this way, so this is how it is. But you know what, friends? The truth is this. Genetics may predispose, it may predispose me toward certain sins. But genetics do not determine conduct. Sinful conduct is a choice. Let me explain that because I want to make sure you understand. Remember that passage we read a moment ago about such were some of you? It says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, it lists a whole bunch of others. But then it says, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. So think of it this way, guys. Let's just say it's true that homosexuality is genetic. Now, at this point in time, the research out there, some say that the research is not conclusive, that there's a genetic link. Others say it appears to be. Let's just assume that it is. I'll tell you one thing. Alcoholism is genetically linked. And it's on both sides of our family. And that's why we rode our boys hard when they were growing up. Don't you ever take the first drop. Now, are they predisposed to alcoholism? Yeah. But taking that first drink is a choice. And you know, I had lunch not long ago with a gay friend of mine, and he made that comment. He said, you know, Jeff, he said, I really believe God made me this way. I mean, I think it's genetic. This is the way I felt from my earliest days. But to have sex with another man is a choice. Now, friends, I want you to understand, and I think sometimes Christians mess our gay friends up bad sometimes because we actually think that the answer for homosexuality is heterosexuality. If we just find them a woman. And friends, the answer for homosexuality is Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And see, that's why we love it when our homosexual friends and our lesbian friends and our bisexual friends come here to church. Because we have an opportunity to introduce them to the only answer any one of us really needs, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, another thing I've seen out there on the internet a lot is, you know what, the Bible doesn't address the issue of homosexuality. And usually these statements take different forms, and I've seen Christians just kind of fall apart. Oh, it doesn't? And they'll say, well, it doesn't address it at all. Or they'll say, well, it just talks about in the Old Testament, which is before Jesus, and that doesn't matter anymore. Or they'll say, you know, Jesus never actually came out and addressed homosexuality, which makes perfect sense, because he was in a Jewish culture. Homosexuality was an absolute cultural taboo in first century Jewish culture. So it'd be unlikely for him to run into that and address it. But the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, was writing to a church in Rome where he addressed the issue, and Rome was rampant with homosexuality. So does the Bible address it? Yes, in both the Old and the New Testament. And remember, Jesus in the New Testament defined marriage. And here's what I want you to understand. I've listed all those passages there. You can read them for yourself. But the bottom line is this. It's mentioned numerous times in the Old and New Testament. And that kind of conduct is never mentioned in a positive light anywhere in Scripture. Now, another argument I've seen out there is that, well, you know, the Bible only prohibits sexual violence, not consensual same-sex relationships. And people refer to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they say, well, you know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not because they were homosexuals. It's because they were attempting to gang rape another man. And that's true. That's the story. But the fact of the matter is, if you read the passages, the Bible prohibits consensual homosexual conduct throughout. And you can see it in Leviticus and again in Romans. And here's a guy I have to respect. He's actually a pro-gay Bible scholar. But I respect him because he was honest. And here's what he wrote. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says, through appeals to linguistics or cultural subtleties. We know what the text says. And he's very clear, we know that the Bible says homosexual conduct is wrong. And he ends with this. I think it is important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. Now, I respect this guy because he gets it. And he doesn't try to wiggle around by saying, you know what, the Bible didn't really say that. It's not really in there, or they didn't mean that, or that was a cultural thing. He knows exactly what it says. And at least this guy has enough integrity and honesty to admit it. Now, another thing I've seen, I've heard this one, somebody even tried to use it on me, the Apostle Paul was a homophobe. The Apostle Paul was a homophobe. That's why he wrote that against homosexuality. But the truth of the matter is, the Apostle Paul wrote more about God's grace than any other New Testament writer. In fact, he's the one that wrote that passage read, and such were some of you. He wrote Ephesians 2, which says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. That's open to everyone, regardless of sin. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Another one that I hear frequently is, well, all that stuff about sexual sin is Old Testament. And Jesus set us free from the law. But Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now, it's evident from the New Testament and from what the Apostle Peter went through in the book of Acts that we're no longer bound by the ceremony, some of the ceremonial laws of the Jews with dietary restrictions and sacrifices and all that stuff, but the moral code remains. Now, one of the most popular ones that's going on out there is our culture tells us, Jesus said, don't judge. Don't judge. Because to judge somebody else's conduct is bigoted and hateful. I've had that one used on me. That's bigoted. That's hateful. But the truth of the matter is this. Jesus judged conduct. And he did it without being bigoted or hateful. Many of you probably remember that story where there was a woman brought to him who had been caught in adultery and they were about to stone her until Jesus stopped them. But people seem to forget his last words to the woman. His last words to her were, go and sin no more. You see, her conduct was sinful and Jesus pointed it out. Now, he did it in a context of compassion and grace, which is exactly what we have to do. But I can't sit up here in Good News Gathering, can't be the kind of church where we say everything's fine. It doesn't matter how you act. Because the Bible says this, very interestingly, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, identifying sin as sin in a context of grace and compassion is an act of love. And that particular passage was written by Jesus' half-brother, James. Now, the last one I've heard, and this is real popular right now, is, well, Jeff, you know, love is love, man. Love is love. And people can love whoever they want or however they want. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if love is love, okay, and please excuse this, all right? This is one of those areas where we might cross the line a little bit. Friends, if love is love, you can use that argument for any combination. That's why there is already a case in the court system working its way toward the Supreme Court for polygamy. Because, you know, if love is love, why can't I love two or three and be married to them all? Those of you that see the Hillsborough newspaper would have to ask, well, if love is love, can I love my dog? Because that was on the front page 3 weeks ago. You know, the Bible never says love is love anywhere. The Bible says God is love. And God, as our creator, created sex and the appropriate context for it. In fact, the Bible says God is love and all who live in love live in God and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. And Jesus said it this way, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Now, friends, I know this has been a hard one and kind of a long one. And if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I just want you to know that regardless of what's in your history, regardless of what you may consider your sexual orientation to be, there is love, there is acceptance, and there is forgiveness here. And we're glad you're here because for us, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And friends, I also want to say something to the Christians this morning. If you're a Christian and you're living outside the will of God in this area of your sexuality and you know it, don't forget something that Jesus said. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, if you bear the title Christian, if you call yourself that, then you need to be very careful how you live that out. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And friends, if that's where you're at, there's a whole lot of people right here at Good News Gathering who will pray for you and help you along in your spiritual journey. That's what we're here for, because we're all sinners saved by grace. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that this morning we all were able to learn something that we can take with us this week. Father, as a church, help us to be compassionate for anybody who walks through our doors. Help us to be the kind of church that is seen as a safe place by all. A place that will tell the truth, but will tell it with generous amounts of grace and love. And a place that will help all in their journey toward you. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. And we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.